As a chapter, Proverbs chapter 27 is made up of Proverbs with a lot of different topics and themes. But if there is any dominant theme through this chapter, I would title the chapter like this: Planning for the Future, Receiving Honor. And Proverbs chapter 27 is part of the broader collection that's from chapter 25 through 29, that five chapter section of Solomon's Proverbs that were gathered and added to the collection of Proverbs in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah. Again, this was some 270 years after the time of Solomon. Now, Proverbs chapter 27 is mostly made up of the one verse, two line Proverbs that dominated the section in the middle of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10 through 22. There is one three-line and one four-line proverb in this chapter, and the chapter ends with a five-verse meditation on the wisdom of a shepherd. But let's take a look at it now. Proverbs chapter 27, verse by verse, beginning with verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's sort of human nature to be overly confident in what future days will hold. It's easy to boast about tomorrow, especially with our modern arrogance of continual progress. It's kind of interesting. In the last 10, 20, 30 years, that confidence, that optimism in continual progress has sort of been shaken in the Western world, but it largely holds forth. We just sort of expect that in many ways the world is going to continue to get better. But Solomon, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wisely tells us, do not boast about tomorrow. Why? For you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow may hold. So we should have a humble attitude towards the future. This is something that the New Testament speaks to us very clearly about in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Let me read that passage to you because it tracks so tightly with this proverb. Okay, James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So both James chapter 4 and here in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 27, these are not prohibitions for planning for the future. No, it's more an arrogant sense that you know what tomorrow is going to be like when, friend, you don't know. You have very little power to control what happens in the future. Oh, I know in some sense we believe we can, but it's a pretty faint power that we have to control anything in the future. No, but God can do it. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. Spurgeon considered what a blessing it was that we do not know what a day may bring forth, to quote verse 1. He said this, quoting, to know the good might lead us to presumption. To know the evil might tempt us to despair. Happy for us that our eyes cannot penetrate the thick veil which God hangs between us and tomorrow, that we cannot see beyond the spot where we are now, and that in a certain sense, we are utterly ignorant as to the details of the future. We may indeed be thankful for our ignorance. Well, I don't know how often in life we truly are thankful for ignorance, but this might be one of the situations where it's appropriate. Friends, don't worry about tomorrow and don't presume upon tomorrow. Put your trust in the Lord today. That's the God who knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Simply said, we should stay away from self-promotion in its many forms. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let someone else promote you, not yourself. Modern technology gives us many more methods and opportunities to praise ourselves. And I'm thinking mainly of social media and all its different forms. But friends, we should avoid such self-praise. Rather, it's better if the praise comes, as verse 2 says, from a stranger and not your own lips. Honor means much more when it comes from an outside source, even a stranger, rather than being the product of self-praise and self-promotion. Friends, avoid it. Don't give your life over to the pursuit of self-promotion. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Solomon here was appealing to self-evident truths. A stone is heavy, of course. Sand is weighty. Yes, we know that. It's in the nature of a stone to be heavy. It's in the nature of sand to be weighty. But, verse 3 says, a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. When a fool, that is someone who rejects God's wisdom, when they express their anger and wrath, it's a weighty, dangerous thing. The wrath of any person may have great consequences, but how much more that is true of a fool? So beware of the wrath of fools. And maybe that's an encouragement to us to not draw too close, to not make such great friends of fools. When their wrath comes forth, it's going to be weighty. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? In all of its manifestations, anger is a dangerous thing, and it's a difficult to control expression. It's like a torrent. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. However, verse 4 says in its second line, who is able to stand before jealousy? Solomon pointed out that there is a power and destructive capability in jealousy that can even go beyond wrath and anger. It can make a bigger torrent of evil than any of those two things. You know, it was envy that motivated the religious leaders to arrange the death of Jesus. Jealousy of a sort. Friends, it's a dangerous thing. Now, Derek Kidner notes in his commentary that jealousy in the scriptures is usually used in a positive sense. It's someone being jealous for something, such as God's proper jealousy for our love and worship. Yet, passages like this also acknowledge that there is a dark side of jealousy. Not jealousy for someone or something, but jealousy of someone or something. That is a dangerous force. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Many people are hesitant to rebuke other people, especially other people in God's family. But there is a time and a place where rebuke is not only good, but it is better than the alternative. I'll read the verse to you again. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this. He said this, quote, "We do not really like rebuke. We are inherently inclined to resent it. The fact that we really deserve it or need it does not make it pleasant. Moreover, our dislike of rebuke leads us to think that those who love us serve us well when they are silent in the presence of our shortcomings." Friends, if you have somebody who will tell you your faults in an appropriate way, of course, who will rebuke you when it's necessary, that is a blessing. You might have thought it was a curse, but I'm here to tell you it's a blessing. Because open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You know, love does little good when it is concealed. The honest love of an open rebuke can be much better than the carefully concealed love that many people have. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A mark of a true friend is that they will be willing to wound us with loving correction. That's why it says there in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The correction may not feel good. Look, they're genuine wounds. But it will be an expression of the love and faithfulness of a friend. Now, of course, Bruce Waltke points out something obvious, but I don't want it to be unsaid. He says here, the wounds are a metaphor for the painful and plain words that must be spoken in a true friendship in order to heal the beloved and or to restore a broken relationship. He's not talking about literal wounds, cutting, punching, you know, bruising, whatever it is, but just the honest words that can cut to a person's heart, cut through to their soul. Those wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy, because as it says here, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Friends, remember that second line cautions us that not all kisses are the greetings of friends. No, those kisses given in a greeting may come from an enemy and be deceitful. John Trapp remembered that the kisses of Joab and Judas and Absalom and Ahithophel were not great, but they were actually marks of hatred and betrayal. Not everyone who's friendly to you is in your favor. You can think of predatory people, salesmen, abusers, who don't have your best interest in mind. Rather, they're feigning friendship. They're feigning kisses of greeting and welcome, when really they're just out to get something from you. Wisdom tells us, be on guard against that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When our life is satisfied, either materially or physically, then we find it easy to hate and reject things that would otherwise be greatly desired. Normally, everybody always wants the honeycomb. Look, remember that honey and the honeycomb in the biblical world, that was the sweetest thing you could get. There was nothing sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. And so it was greatly desired in a day and age when there wasn't a lot of sugar, there wasn't a lot of candy as we think of it today. It was highly prized. Yet, when someone is satisfied in their own soul, then they don't care about even good things, sweet things. Now, we can understand this spiritually, both in a negative and in a positive sense. Let's understand it first in a negative sense. To be satisfied and no longer hungry can be a tremendous curse. You know, many Christians get to the place in their spiritual life where they feel like they've arrived. They don't have to keep pursuing. They don't have to keep serving. They just put their Christian life, so to speak, on cruise control, like you might put an automobile on cruise control, where you don't have to have very little involvement. You know, in today's day and age, we have fully automated driving, and that's just how they get around in their Christian life. It's fully automated. It's on automatic pilot. That's a negative sense of this. But spiritually, we can also understand this in a positive sense. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I'll read you a quote from F.B. Meyer, who I think explains it well. He said this, "The best way of combating worldliness is by satisfying the heart with something better. The full soul loatheth even the honeycomb. When the prodigal gets the fatted calf, he has no further hankering after the husks which the swine eat. Fill your heart with God and his sacred truth, and the things of the world will lose their charm." Friends, that's some good advice. If you fill yourself up on God and his goodness and his word, so to speak, then the sweet things of this world that are destructive will no longer have the same appeal to you. However, the second line of verse 7 tells us, to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When a life is truly hungry, they will eat almost everything and consider it sweet. This is true in the physical world, seen in those who are deprived of food for a long period of time. But it's also seen in the spiritual world, when those who are awakened as truly hungry souls, they sort of have a ravenous appetite for spiritual food. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 8. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. With just a few words here, Solomon paints a heart-touching picture of a bird that's away from its place of safety and security, the nest where it belongs. You can almost picture it there in your mind, a bird that wanders from its nest, a sad little bird. Now, this proverb made Charles Spurgeon think about those who seem to wander from church to church. Spurgeon said this, "Too many in our London churches are a sort of flying camp, always flying from one place to another, a set of gypsy Christians who have no settled abode and no local habitation." Well, Spurgeon recognized there what I think we would all recognize, that that's not ideal. Ideally, we are rooted in a good, healthy congregation, and that's just our home, spiritually, so to speak. Well, that isn't the case many times. Notice this, in verse 8 it says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Friends, we have a place appointed to us by God, and we can be as out of place as a bird without a nest if we wander from that place that's appointed to us by God. Now, we need to take care that we understand our place not as the one that culture or community may assign to us, but rather truly the place God has assigned us. Alan Ross put it like this. He said, "Those who wander lack the security of their home and can no longer contribute to their community life." But friends, I'm telling you, it's such a blessing to have a sense of place. I know where God wants me. I know what God wants me to do. And even if that place isn't easy, even if there's a fair amount of difficulty associated with that place, you know it's God's place. And that gives you peace. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Solomon here in verse 9 is stating a self-evident truth. It's in the nature of an ointment or a perfume to delight the heart through its pleasant smell. So ointment and perfume delight the heart. Okay, great, we got that. But now notice the application. And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Strong, hearty counsel from a friend is sweet, and it can bring delight, just as it is natural for ointment and perfume to delight the heart. You see, this proverb should make us ask, is there someone in my life who can give hearty counsel? Can I give hearty counsel to someone else? Friends, maybe this is a missing dynamic in your Christian life. You need to find and bring and prayerfully bring people into your life who can tell you the truth and give you not just counsel, but hearty counsel. And maybe there's people that God has appointed you to be such a counselor towards. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. I like that opening line of verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. We should hold the bonds of friendship as dear and as obligating even beyond generations. Friends, when we have friends in our life, they should not be forsaken. Adam Clark put it like this. He said, "A well and long-tested friend is invaluable. Him that has been a friend to your family, never forget and never neglect." There's truth to that. Listen, if you want to be my friend, be a friend of my family, and I will not forget it. Now, the second line of this proverb is very interesting. It says this, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. You see, we should not assume that our birth brother is the best one to help us in the day of calamity, especially if that brother is far away, as the last line of this verse says. Better is a lesser resource that is nearby than a better resource that is far away. This is just very practical wisdom, but the kind of practical wisdom that we need to internalize within our hearts and live out. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. Solomon here gave a simple encouragement to his son to be wise and therefore to bring gladness to his father. And verse 11, the second line here says, that I may answer him who reproaches me. A foolish son is a cause of insult and reproach or disgrace to the parents. In some way, the son who rejects wisdom makes the parents look bad. And friends, that's not a blessing for anybody. It's not a blessing for the son or the daughter. It's not a blessing for the parent. No, it's very wonderful to say, my son, be wise and make my heart glad. This sort of gives us an extra motivation for the pursuit of wisdom. Look, you should pursue wisdom, if nothing else, selfishly. It's good for you. But even if you won't do it just because it's good for you, consider also it brings honor and blessing to others when you pursue God's path of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Wisdom will lead a man or a woman to anticipate danger and to take action, such as to hide from the upcoming evil. The importance of this proverb is seen in that it is a repeated proverb from chapter 22, verse 3. So a prudent man foresees evil, yet the second line, the simple pass on and are punished. You see, those who are naive and untrained in the ways of wisdom, they're blind to the potential dangers around them. They will eventually bear the bad consequence of their blindness, and they will be punished. You know, it says there, the simple pass on. And in that phrase, Charles Bridges saw someone sort of rushing towards their destruction. They're on their way. They're making progress. He put it like this, quote, the simple rush blindfolded into hell. The ox has to be driven to destruction, but the sinner plunges into it in spite of every effort to restrain him. Friends, don't be one of the simple who pass on and are punished. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 13. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. All right, what do we make of this proverb? Well, here it's talking about someone who takes a garment as surety for a stranger. If someone is a bad credit risk, in other words, they are foolish enough to be surety for a stranger. Friends, you understand what it's saying here? You're guaranteeing the loan or the credit of someone you don't even know. That's something that a fool does. So if you're a foolish enough to be surety to a stranger, then go ahead and hold a deposit as a security against anything that they owe to us. Take a garment, get some kind of down payment. But then when it says in the next part of the verse, when he is surety for a seductress, it's telling us that the man is as immoral and foolish to be surety for a seductress. Well, then you should especially regard them as a credit risk. These are sort of exaggerated figures used to teach a very definite point. Don't guarantee the loans. Don't guarantee a line of credit for someone that you don't know, that you don't trust, or who is a person of low character. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. The sense here is of someone who gives an over-the-top greeting and blessing that's meant to flatter someone and manipulate. It's loud, and it starts early in the morning. Something is not right in such excessive praise. We see it in the unnatural voice, again being loud. The strange timing, it's early in the morning. Listen, there's something bad afoot here. That's why it says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him. Now, normally, a friendly greeting is a blessing. Yet if that blessing is flattery, or if it's meant to manipulate, it can be counted a curse. Friends, wisdom tells us to be cautious regarding people who might flatter us. Now, two verses. This is one of the rare two verse, four line Proverbs in this general section, starting at verse 15 here in Proverbs chapter 27. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. The scene here is in a house with a bad roof, where a rainy day means continual dripping. That dripping shows that there's a problem. That dripping brings damage, and that dripping is really annoying. That's the same effect as having a contentious woman in the house. In other words, there's a problem, it brings damage, and it's really annoying. Let me read you a quote here from Bruce Waltke. I think he expresses it well. He says this: the man takes shelter under the roof of his home, expecting to find protection from the storm. Instead, he finds his leaky roof provides him no shelter from the torrential downpour. Likewise, he married with the expectation of finding good, but the wife from whom he expected protection from the rudeness of the world harshly attacks him at home. Friends, Waltke's putting his finger on a very real principle here. God intends the home to be a place of peace, of restoration, of blessing, of happiness. And if a woman in the home, here described as a contentious woman in verse 15, if a woman in the home is upsetting that intention of God for the home, she's making the home miserable. Now look, friends, I'm not trying to deny, and neither would Solomon, that it's within the power of a man to make a home miserable. Of course it is. But here, it's talking about a contentious woman. And it's a very real danger. Now, what do you do about it? Well, Solomon's admitting it's difficult. Look at verse 16. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind. To correct or to reform a contentious woman can be a fool's errand. She can be as difficult to restrain as the wind, or as hard to get a hold of as oil in the hand. Look, instead of trying to change a contentious woman, a wise and godly husband will love her as Jesus Christ loves his church. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. And I believe he'll leave the changing up to God. You see, wisdom does not rush to the idea, I can fix her. Friends, your ability to fix other people, even people in your own home, even your wife, it's limited. It's not guaranteed. As Alan Ross said, quote, the husband would be dealing with a woman who was unpredictable and uncontrollable as a gust of wind or a hand grasping oil. It's a difficult situation. So, of course, it would say, well, men, before you get married, do everything you can to ensure that you're not marrying a woman who is contentious or has that real potential. But it also speaks to the wives. I'll say it to you directly. Christian wives, do you fit that profile of the contentious woman? Are you making your household miserable? Then, with God's grace and according to his wisdom, by the power of his Spirit, stop. adopt a better course. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A piece of iron can sharpen another piece of iron, but how does it happen? It happens through striking, through friction, and there's some sparks along the way. We think of the iron on a blacksmith's hammer working on a sword to make it sharp. Man, it takes effort. There's pounding, there's friction, there's sparks. So as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A man can be used to sharpen, that is, improve and develop his friend, but it may happen through a bit of friction. There may be some sparks along the way. We shouldn't be afraid of the friction that leads to godly sharpening. Bruce Waltke observed this on this verse. He said, the analogy infers that the friend persists and does not shy away from critical, constructive criticism. Look, if you really think that God is using you in the life of a friend and there's some friction along the way, the existence of the friction itself is not reason to give up on it. There may be other reasons, but not that in itself. Sometimes that improvement doesn't happen in our life through our friends without some sparks, without some friction, without iron striking iron. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. In a general principle, in many places, the Bible tells us that the worker is worthy of his reward. If a man keeps a fig tree, it's appropriate for him to eat its fruit. As a matter of fact, it's cruel and unfair to keep the fruit of a man's labor from him. So whoever keeps the fig tree will eat of its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. So the appropriate fruit from a fig tree is figs. The appropriate fruit from properly serving one's master is to be honored. It isn't right to keep honor from the one who has faithfully waited on his master. And you know, this principle is true with God. God promises to reward those who wait upon him. Here's the principle. Do your work diligently and leave promotion and reward up to God. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19. As in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You know, smooth and clear water can give a wonderful reflection of a man's face. Well, even so, a man's heart reveals the man. The feelings and thoughts that come from our heart reveal us as the reflection in smooth water reveals the face. So if you can't see someone's face, you see the reflection in smooth water, you go, okay, that's what they look like. Well, you can't see a man's heart. How can you look? Well, they'll be revealed in the face of the man. You see, who we are will eventually be evident to others as our words and our actions reveal our heart. It's interesting how often that heart is revealed through a man's face, what he actually looks like in his countenance. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The grave and the world beyond will receive humanity, and they'll never become full. They are used here as figures of things that can never be satisfied. Matthew Poole put it like this, the grave devours all the bodies which are put into it and is always ready to receive and devour more and more without end. Okay, so we get that principle in the first line, hell and destruction are never full. But now look at the second line. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Our longing to look upon things that we desire will never be satisfied. It must be controlled and brought under God's dominion. A man will never see enough alluring images of women or enough beautiful, awesome machines. The answer is having the need channeled and satisfied in God and in what God provides. Adam Clark put it like this: as the grave can never be filled up with bodies, nor perdition with souls, so the restless desire, the lust of power, riches, and splendor is never satisfied. Out of this ever unsatisfied desire spring all the changing fashions, the varied amusements, and the endless modes of getting money prevalent in every age and in every country. Sometimes I think that this proverb, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, defines our present age so accurately, but I suppose it defines every age. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Friends, that's why we need to have them channeled and satisfied in God. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him. There is an appropriate place for silver and gold to be refined. It doesn't happen on your kitchen table. It happens in the refining pot. Okay, so the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. Okay, we get it. Now, look at this in verse 21. A man is valued by what others say of him. We often know a man's value more by what others say of him than by what he thinks of himself. A man's self-estimation can be very unreliable. By the way, this is also true in the sense that a man is tested by what others say about him. The person who lusts for the praise of others, they fail that test. The person who's destroyed over every critical world fails that test. The person who gets intoxicated with praise fails that test. It's true. A man is valued by what others say of him. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Solomon here is using a striking and vivid image. Like crushed grain in a mortar with a pestle. You know that little cup and then the thing you use to grind the grain within it. In that fashion, he pictured a fool being ground up. Okay, well, you think that that would teach the fool, don't you? No. Verse 22. Yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Despite the rough treatment mentioned in the first line of verse 22, foolishness does not depart from the fool. One of the sad marks of the true fool is that he will not learn. You know, there's a outworking of this that we see true in our society today. It's the prison system, at least in the United States. Many times prisons were started or still supposedly have the goal of reforming people, of correcting them. They call them correctional institutions. My friends, so often they don't get corrected at all. They're ground, they're punished, they suffer grievous treatment in prison. But many times it doesn't fix people. Their foolishness does not depart from them. No, my friends, we need the grace of Jesus Christ to change us. Oftentimes, not even pain or punishment will be the occasion of change in a life. It needs to be the Lord. Now, here, starting at verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 27, we have a section that extends all the way down to the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 27. And they're linked together by this common thread. This is the wisdom of a shepherd. Hey, ready? Starting now at verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Solomon wrote this with images from the world of agriculture: flocks, herds, hay, grass, lambs, goats. But the principles that he puts forth applies in many other areas of life. Basically, we should work hard, that's in the phrase, be diligent, to know the state of our flocks or whatever God has given us management over. If you don't know the condition of something, you can't effectively manage it or lead it. Friends, knowing the state of your flocks is absolutely essential. So flocks and herds, yes, it was literal because many times that's how people had their wealth in the biblical world. But it's also used in a figurative sense here. What has God given you leadership or management over? You got to know the conditions of those things. Are your herds healthy, sick? Are they strong? Are they weak? Are they hungry? Are they thirsty? You got to know the condition of your flocks. Why? Well, one reason is found in verse 24. For riches are not forever. We should give ourselves to diligent leadership and management because the future is uncertain. If we take good care of what God has given us now, it may provide for us in the future. That's in verse 26. The lambs will provide your clothing and so forth. If we don't take care of what we have, we won't be able to provide in an uncertain future. Alan Ross put it like this: people should preserve what income they have because it doesn't long endure. The poem shows the proper interplay between human labor and divine provision. Friends, as God has blessed you, be wise and diligent over what he has given you leadership of, or ownership over, or management of. It'll be good not just for your present, but for your future. That brings us to the end of Proverbs chapter 27, but let's not leave the chapter without considering just a couple ways that Proverbs chapter 27 points to Jesus Christ. I'm sure you could think of more than just the three brief ways I'm mentioning now, but let's take a look at these three. First of all, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Friends, is not Jesus the faithful friend who will wound his people as necessary? Oh, now we understand, we trust Jesus will never unnecessarily wound his people. But sometimes in his corrective or difficult dealings with us, it feels like a wound, but it's a great blessing. You know, when a surgeon cuts open a patient, you could say, he's knifing him, he's wounding him. Well, yes, he is, but for good purpose and with great skill. So it is when Jesus, so to speak, wounds his people. So Jesus is the faithful friend who will wound his people as necessary. But secondly, Jesus was also the one, of course, who received the deceitful kisses of an enemy. Now, here's a second way that I think we see Proverbs chapter 27 pointing to Jesus. It's in verse 19. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Because it is true that a man's face reveals something about him, think of what wonder, what glory, what love was revealed by the face of Jesus. I'm amazed by that thought. And then finally, thirdly here, at verse 23, the first line of it says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Okay, we heard that exhortation to us. We got it. But I want you to consider that Jesus knows the state of his flocks. We find a marvelous revelation example of this in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He spoke to each individual church so personally, so directly, so helpfully. Friends, Jesus knows where you're at. He knows the good. He knows the difficult. He knows where you're at. Let that comfort and perhaps challenge your soul today. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we are known by our Savior. We find great rest and peace in that. But Lord, sometimes it's a challenge because we know, Lord, that we can fool others, but we can't fool you. So Lord God, we pray that by the power and the grace of Jesus, you would give us hearts to pursue your wisdom, to know your wisdom, and to live your wisdom, all with the power and indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, and for his glory, to give him honor. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.